Zechariah chapter 3. Let's begin at verse 1. And then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the garments, the filthy garments, from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." And then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." So, Lord, as we look at this passage this morning, we pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit to give us revelation, that we might see what the Holy Spirit is showing us this morning, that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And we pray and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Before we get into the text proper, I want to speak a word just about Zechariah being a true prophet of the Lord. You know, a prophet isn't just someone with accurate information about the present or predictions about the future. He's not a newscaster that reports the activities of the day, or a weatherman who forecasts the conditions of tomorrow. A prophet speaks the truth of God in such a way that it acts like a crowbar that digs into the conscience and the heart of the people. And if you've been with us in the first two chapters of Zechariah, that's what the word of Zechariah to Israel has been. It's just not a nice sermon that he passes the hat afterwards and they throw shekels in it, that kind of a thing. Man, he's just speaking the word of the Lord, and he's digging deep into the hearts and the minds of the people. He woke them up out of their lethargy. He broke them free of their small thinking. He moved them away from their false securities. He opened their eyes to the principalities and the powers that surrounded them. And he drew them into obedience to God. Because God was saying, "Let's rise up and build the temple. And then later on, let's rise up and rebuild the city." And the people said, "Eh, we don't think it's time yet. We don't want to. We want to hang out in Babylon. We don't want to come back to the land." And God just laid into the people through Zechariah and drew them into obedience. And this is in contrast to what false prophets do and their impact and their influence on the people. Jeremiah says this about false prophets: "If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds." What one thing about true ministry, whether it's prophetic ministry or even pastoral ministry, there's a strong moral current behind it. I was preaching once years ago down in San Jose, a sermon. Had nothing to do with marriage, had nothing to do with divorce, nothing about relationships. And a woman came up afterwards and she said, "Because of your sermon tomorrow, I'm not going to file papers against my husband. Because of your sermon today, I'm not going to file papers tomorrow against my husband." And I thought, well, praise the Lord. You know, I didn't say anything about that, but praise the Lord that just God's word, it has a strong moral influence, a strong, powerful spiritual influence on the heart and the conscience of the people, that hopefully, if you're hearing with the ears of the Spirit and with a receptive heart, you want to obey the Lord. You want to walk in obedience to Jesus. But the false prophets, they had no influence at all towards holiness, towards a life of pleasing God, towards a life of serving people whatsoever. Well, we know that the false prophets, they baptize the status quo, but Zechariah and all true prophets of the Lord, they shook up the status quo. He dug deep and he unearthed the strongholds. He uncovered where the enemy had blinded their thinking and warped their desires and distorted their vision. Because not only does Satan come to kill, steal, and destroy, he comes to blind and to warp and to disqualify. And so Zechariah, he came to a people who were thinking too small, desiring too little, and living in defeat. Because not only did the temple need to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, not only did Jerusalem, the city, need to be rebuilt, but the people, they needed to be rebuilt. And so in chapter 3, we're going to look at Joshua and God rebuilding him. And then in chapter 4, we'll get to, probably in a couple weeks, we'll look at Zerubbabel. And these were the two leaders at that time. Zerubbabel was the governor, Joshua was the high priest. And God needed to rebuild their lives so that they could do what God had called them to do. So people need to be rebuilt too. And maybe even, well, not you, but certainly the person next to you. Yeah, something good really needs to happen in their lives. And by the Holy Spirit, we pray that that would happen. So chapters 1 and 2, Zechariah, he addresses himself to the political bondage, the Babylonian captivity of the people. And then in chapter 3 here, he begins to speak to the spiritual bondage of the people. And we have here Joshua the high priest in chapter 3. Now Joshua, he's the high priest, and back in Exodus, there's all kinds of material on the clothes and the robes and the uniform, the outfit that the high priest should be wearing. He was the best dressed man in Israel. I mean, this guy would have a fashion show today on TLC, I think. This guy would really be able to point out some fashion tips to the unwashed masses like you and me. He should just be dressed in these incredible clothes, this incredible outfit. He should be ministering to the people from this garb, these garments that the Lord instructed him to be clothed with. But here we find him sidelined in these filthy garments. He's not ministering. He's not doing what God called him to do. He's not standing before God for the people, interceding for their sin. He's standing before God condemned in his own sin. You know, Satan seeks to quench the flow of grace to the people. And he always begins at the top. Because the grace of God came to Israel through the high priest, where he would go in how many times a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? Once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then for that year, the previous year, the sins of the people would be rolled back. In a sense, they'd be forgiven. They wouldn't be held against the people. But being condemned in his sin, not dressed in his festal robes, not dressed in his high priestly garb, but dressed in filthy garments, the grace of God can't flow through him. And so Satan always seeks to quench the flow of grace to God's people. And he begins at the top. The word Satan, it literally means adversary, one who carries a grudge. And we're told here in verse 1 that Satan was standing in his right hand to accuse him. Literally, the Hebrew word means to satanize him. It's like Satan is the accuser and he accuses. That's how that works out in English. But in Hebrew, it's Satan who satanizes. And that's what the Hebrew read. Here's Satan and he satanizes Joshua. He's condemning him. He's accusing him. And we know that Satan is the accuser of who? The brethren, and I think the cistern too. I think cisterns sin sometimes too. That's what I'm told. I'm not sure. I'm not sure about that. But so here's Satan. Here's Joshua. And it's not like Satan is making stuff up about Joshua. You know, when you sin, Satan doesn't have to make stuff about you. He doesn't have to make stuff up about you, right? He's a liar, but he doesn't need to lie to God about you or me, right? Because we sin before the Lord. And so we do stand as sinful before the Lord often, correct? Maybe not you, but the person next to you, surely they are guilty before the Lord. I bet probably every one of you sinned today some way or another. And even if I were to stand up here, you were to say, what's he wearing today? That's, you're probably judging me, so that's probably a sin, so don't do that either. But Satan doesn't have to make up stuff about you. It's not like Joshua was walking in righteousness and in purity before the Lord, and Satan just accused him out of the blue. Satan didn't clothe him with filthy garments. He did that himself. So he was sinful before the Lord. And so there was Satan there to accuse him. And Satan basically said to God, based upon what we know, Joshua should no longer be in ministry. And whatever blessing, whatever ministry, whatever grace flowed through him, it should flow no more. Because he's disqualified himself. And in the last 20 years, we've heard all about all kinds of ministry leaders who have been disqualified. And what used to come through them can come through them no more. And so this is what Satan is saying about Joshua. And now, if Joshua is disqualified, everybody who was a recipient of that ministry, all are going to be deprived of that ministry. And so going into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling the blood of the sacrificial lamb on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that wouldn't happen through that man. Now, obviously, another high priest would be raised up, one of his sons. But if he had no sons, or if that man was disqualified, you get the point. The ministry that would come through him would come through him no more. The high priest should be clothed in clothes of glory, standing in the presence of the Lord with grace, the stream of grace just flowing through him as he sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat on Yom Kippur. But the picture here is that he's dressed in filthy garments, and that cleansing stream of grace is dried up. And whatever God wanted to minister to the people, whatever power, whatever encouragement, whatever strength, whatever comfort, whatever mercy would come through him, it's not going to come through him anymore. You know, so here we have Israel rebuilding the temple. But if the temple could be rebuilt, but if there's no high priest, what's the use? And so here's Satan seeing Israel rebuilding the temple. He's going, oh, they're rebuilding the temple. What can I do? Well, if there's no high priest, the temple's in vain. It's like getting a brand new stove at home, but there's no cook. I mean, what good? What good is that? It does nothing whatsoever. And so Satan is trying to quench the flow of grace from the throne of God through the high priest to the people. He wants to starve them of the forgiveness of God and of the presence of God. And boy, that's what he wants to do in the church. That's what he wants to do in your life. Paul says we're not ignorant of his schemes. This is what he wants to do to all of us. If there's no high priest, there's no representative in the Holy of Holies, and there's no one eligible to take the blood in on Yom Kippur. Now, in condemning one man, Satan defiled the nation. In stopping one man, the nation was stopped. One of the cardinal doctrines of the Scripture and of the church goes back to Genesis chapter 3, that record the fall, that records the fall of man. And there we find Adam sinning. Adam falling. And he passed on to the human race a sin nature. We're told of Adam and Eve, Genesis 1:26, in his image created he them, male and female created he them. What we know about the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, She took and ate. She gave it to him. He took and ate. And God blames Adam for the fall of the human race. And in stopping Adam, all of the billions that have come from Adam are stopped too. Adam and Eve, they were created. We've talked about this before. They weren't created righteous. They weren't created with a sin nature. They were created innocent. And the testing of that innocence would demonstrate either righteousness or would lead them into righteousness or lead them into fallenness. And we know the story. And they passed that on to the whole human race. And so all of us are born with a sin nature. They walked with God, and then they became alienated from God, and they passed that alienation on to everyone else. Satan wants to staunch the flow of God, the flow of grace, the presence of God, the goodness of God. He wants to blind us to who God is, and he starts at the top. And so we see a pattern here. He starts with Adam, and that passes on to the whole human race. Here with Joshua, he condemns him, and whatever ministry is going to flow through him now is quenched. Adam sinned, and instead of passing on blessing, he passed on death to his circle of influence. Joshua sinned, and instead of ministering forgiveness as the high priest, he was sidelined, and that ministry of grace was halted. And everybody in their circle of influence was affected and influenced by their sin, because what God wanted to do through them was now quenched. The grace of God does not flow through condemned men and women. And what Satan did to Adam, what he did to Joshua, is what he seeks to do to you and to me. He seeks to draw us into sin so that the flow of grace can be quenched. The flow of grace to us and the flow of grace through us. I mean, how many times have I spoken to people? How many times have you been in conversation with people and you've talked to them about the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the goodness of God, and they bow their head and they shake their head and they say, "Oh boy, but you don't know about me. You don't know what I've done." And they consider themselves condemned before God. They consider themselves so defiled, so condemned, so sinful, having fallen to such a depth that they could never receive the grace of God. Condemnation quenches the flow of the grace of God. And if Satan can accuse you, me, anybody, everybody, all of us of sin to such a degree that we are feeling condemned, and we sense that condemnation, the grace of God will dry up in our lives and in the church and in the world. Because by grace, we're saved. But where there is no grace, there's no salvation. And if God's grace can't reach to you, if God's grace doesn't flow through you, the word of that grace, the power of that grace, the reality of that grace won't be experienced by you or by the world. Also, it's interesting to know that when you sin, it's not God that condemns you. It's the devil. What I love about this passage is here's Joshua, chapter 3, verse. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, no doubt a picture of Christ or of God the Son or God the Father, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, a lot of us have been brought up to think that here's Joshua standing before the Lord, clothed in his filthy garments, and it's God who's condemning him. "You stinking little sinner, I gave you the privilege of being the high priest. I raised you up. I gave you so much influence. I gave you so much responsibility. I gave you a great position of influence, and look what you did." But this isn't God condemning him. This is Satan condemning him. God does not condemn you for your sin. That's good news. Remember Romans 8:1, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean there's no discipline. It doesn't mean that you don't need to repent when you sin. It doesn't mean you don't need to confess when you sin. It doesn't mean that there's no kind of sorrow over sin in your life. But there's no condemnation for sin. And I've developed this for you before, but there, first Romans chapter 7, the second half, Paul says, he goes, man, I'm a wretched guy. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The sin that I don't want to do, I do do. The righteousness that I want to do, I don't do. I love the Word of God. I love the law of God. In my inner man, I follow it. But in my members, I'm a slave to sin. Now, that is the very man that you and I would condemn. He's the one that we would say, boy, you need to get serious about God, man. You really need to, you know, get this out of your life and get that out of your life and get this into your life. You need to come to fellowship. You need to get in the Word. You need to pray, blah, blah, blah. This is the guy that we'd probably rake over the coals. But then Paul says in Romans 8:1, which wasn't 8:1 when he wrote it, it was just all of one piece, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for the man of Romans 7. That blows my mind. God says, I don't condemn you. It's the devil who condemns you. And you might condemn you, but I've discovered that the devil is very adept at speaking in the first person. I'm such an idiot. I'm such a jerk. Why can't I get this right? Why can't I do this right? Why do I always... He's perfect at speaking in the first person into your mind, into your consciousness. If he can quench the flow of God's grace... Well, why won't you receive God's grace? I don't deserve it. Well, it's like, you know, McFly. You know, that's the heart of the gospel, if you would. That's the very reason for the gospel. No one deserves it. No one is worthy of it. And it's like I've told you before. Here's someone on the side of the road just bleeding out. You know, well, get in an ambulance and go to the emergency room. Well, I want to stop bleeding first. And then maybe I'll call emergency and they can take me in. I want to stop bleeding first. Well, isn't that nuts? It's like maybe some of you have had some people come in to do maid work in your house, but you clean up a little bit first before they come because they don't want you to see, you don't want them to see what a mess your house may be. How nuts that is. Yeah, I'm too sinful to go to Christ. That's why he came. That's what fuels his mission. That's the whole reason for the gospel. But what Satan wants to do is to accuse you and condemn you to the point where you think, well, it applies. The Bible applies to everybody except to me. Christ can forgive anything that anything that anybody has done except me. He just wants to paint you into a corner where the grace of God won't reach to you, and then the grace of God won't flow through you. Because if there's anything that he's afraid of, it's the grace of God flowing through the land, converting people to Jesus Christ, revealing the glory of Jesus Christ. So if he can stop at the top and he can quench that flow, he's done his job. Now, where Satan was successful with Adam, where he was successful with Joshua, where he is successful with you, he was unsuccessful with Jesus, wasn't he? He was unsuccessful with Jesus. Where Adam gave into temptation, where Joshua gave into temptation, where you, where I give in to temptation, Jesus stands strong. So, if that's so, if Jesus lived a sinless, spotless, pure life, which we hold to, we believe that's what the Scripture teaches, that's why we believe it. If Jesus did live the spotless, pure life, what is it then that brought Jesus to the cross? Like Joshua, Jesus became clothed with filthy garments. Well, if that wasn't through his own failure, if that wasn't through his own sin, if that wasn't through his own transgression, how did it happen? Well, we know that, you know, he was stripped of his clothes as he was beat and then taken to Calvary. As he was stripped of his clothes, the garments of sinful humanity were put on him in the eyes of the Father. Here's what Isaiah chapter 53 says. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Now this is quoted in Matthew 8, so this is pre-cross. This is before the cross. But he bore our griefs. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the filthy garments of us all. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So our filthy garments, somehow, I don't understand it. I can't picture it. But they swaddled Christ on the cross. You shall find a babe in the manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. We're going to find a Savior on the cross wrapped in filthy garments, but not of his own, of yours and mine and Joshua's and Adam's and Eve's and everybody. We're told in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, that our iniquities fell on him. In chapter 53, verse 11, our iniquities were borne by him. And then in 53, verse 5, that our iniquities crushed him. You'll notice in verse 4, the Lord says, remove the filthy garments from him, Joshua. And again, he said to him, see, I've taken your iniquity away from you. And this word iniquity here in Zechariah 3:4 is the same word for iniquity that's used in Isaiah 53:6 and 11 and 5. Our iniquities, they fell on him, they were borne by him, and they crushed him. That word crushed is also related to the word dust, because that's what dust is. It's dirt that's been crushed. Our filthy garments came upon Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There was that exchange. He made him who had no filthy garment to bear filthy garment, so that we might bear the festal robes, the clean, the pure robes of Jesus Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So we see Joshua ruined, and now we see Joshua restored, because Satan was rebuked, the filthy garments were removed from him, and the festal robes were put on him. So we find Joshua restored. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we are not ignorant of the schemes of Satan. Satan desires to clog your life with condemnation so that you believe no grace can come to you or through you. God wanted to have Joshua restored. God wants to have you restored. If you are in this room this morning feeling condemned, feeling that God's done with you, feeling that God's grace can't reach to you, it can't reach through you, there's a whole circle of influence that is just waiting for you to walk with God. There's a whole circle of influence that might be just the three people at home, or the seven people in your office, or the 20 people in your extended family. But there are people that God wants his grace through you to water their lives. But because of condemnation, that can all be quenched, that can put a kink in the hose, and it flows no further. And maybe in here's a family with 30 extended family members. 10 of them are Christians. And so the grace of God should be flowing through 10 of them to the other 20, just loving on them and praying for them and being kind to them. But 8 of them are condemned. And they feel like, well, God can't use me. I don't know if he can forgive me. And I don't know much. And I'm no good. And I always sin. I keep doing the same thing over and over and over. And so it's just two Christians in that family of 30. They're trying to water, you know, the whole garden. And there should be 10 hoses that are going, you know. There's only 2 now. How the Lord wants to unclog your heart, unclog your spirit, so that his grace can flow through you. Now, if anybody should feel guilty for being clothed in filthy garments, it's the high priest. Boy, this guy has a responsibility to the nation. But boy, he blew it. He fell down. But God says, I'm even taking him and restoring him to the place where grace can flow through him. I don't care what your sin is, how heinous it is. God can forgive you. God can cleanse you. God will cleanse you. And God will restore you to the place where his grace and his kindness and his mercy is flowing through you again. And so the first thing in Joshua's restoration was that Satan was rebuked. The word rebuke means to check something, to stop it in its tracks. And a rebuke is something that keeps something else from advancing. And so the Lord rebuked you, it was stopped. When you rebuke your kids, the hopeful result of that is whatever they were doing, it stopped. Their hand is going into the cookie jar. Stop! I rebuke you, you little kid. And hopefully that hand's going to stop in midair and begin to go back. That's what a rebuke does. James says in James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Resisting is just like rebuking. It stops the devil in his tracks. Cleanse your hearts, wash your hands, stand against the Lord, stand in the grace of God. James 4 fills out the context of what it means to resist the devil. But you can stop the devil in his tracks. Just like Jesus did there at the temptations in Matthew 4. It is written, it is written, it is written. Boy, Satan was just stopped in his tracks. And you, the least of you, have the power and the ability to do that. Well, I don't know if I can. Satan told me I can't. Well, of course he did. But God says you can. You can resist the devil. And it doesn't say he might flee from you. He'll think about fleeing from you. He'll negotiate with you whether or not he should flee. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the promise of God. That's the promise of God. You can stop him in his tracks. He also goes on to say about Joshua, the last part of verse 2, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? A brand is just a piece of wood. It's thrown on the fire in order to be fuel, in order to be consumed. But then you've probably been around campfires before where you've thrown something in the fire. You go, I want to use that as a poker or something. And so you take it out and you use it for something. And this is what Joshua is, that God says, I don't want this guy to be consumed. I don't want this guy to be destroyed. I want to use him some more. I've got other plans for him. He's not just a fuel for the fire. He's going to be a vessel that I'm going to use. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And so God rescued Joshua from destruction. And we know that Jesus was rescued from the finality of death. This is from Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Christ himself was a brand plucked from the fire. The finality of death did not touch his life. And if not rescued, then what was meant to flow through you is lost. If Joshua wasn't rescued, the grace of the high priesthood wouldn't flow through him. If you're not rescued from condemnation and accusation, whatever God wants to do, husbands, wives, Boy, your family is just waiting for the grace of God to flow through you. The love of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, for you to be a servant, the prayers that would flow through you. But so many husbands and wives, moms and dads are choked. And the grace of God isn't flowing in that family. God starts at the top, whether it's the top of the human race, top of a nation, the top of a religious system, or the top of a family, the head of a family, moms and dads. Jesus wants to cleanse you this morning. He wants to set you free, that His grace can flow in your life. And so the filthy garments were removed from Joshua. His iniquity was taken away, and he was robed again. And Joshua was restored to the place where the grace of God could flow once more in his life. He was crowned with, he was clothed with the festal robes. He was crowned with the turban. The turban is a picture of authority and royalty and power. And so here he was put back in that place where the goodness and the grace of God could flow through him. And we're told the purpose of this down in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those that are standing here. And so a sinless walk plus an effective work, it eventuates in increasing authority and power. And in this instance, it's just talking about the grace of God that's flowing through him. If you walk in purity before me, if you pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord, if you just want to pursue holiness, and then whatever God gives you to do, do it with all your heart. As you follow these things, the grace of God is going to flow through you. And so here we see that Joshua is restored to that place again. And God would take you to that same place that Joshua was, of having the grace of God flow through you. We want to enter into a time of communion here. And so if you would take your elements and open those up. Yeah, if you don't have a communion kit, raise your hand and John has the box of them. Okay. I'll give you a minute to wrestle with that. It's just a little piece of cellophane, but it might beat you up. You know what we're holding in our hands? These are the symbols of the grace that's flowing from our unconquered head, Jesus Christ. Adam failed. Joshua failed. Moses failed. Abraham failed. You failed. Jesus succeeded. And that grace that flows through him that would come to you this morning. And possibly you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning. You don't know what it means to be forgiven of all your sin. Paul said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And if you've never done that, you can do that right now. You can say, Jesus, I believe that God raised you from the dead. Jesus, you're my Lord. I repent of my sins. I put my faith in you. And you can participate with us this morning in partaking of the grace of God that flows from the throne of God to you and to me. These are the pictures of him who was crucified and risen and ascended, and he's now reigning in heaven. And just the grace of God that just flows unhindered to the church. And the only thing that can stop that grace is you. Because you believed the lie that you're too sinful. You're too far gone. Let God's grace reach to you this morning. And then just in the joy of the Lord, like it did with Joshua here, you know, with the festal robes and the turban, let it flow through you. We're told in the night that he was betrayed that our Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you. So let's together partake of the body of Christ. And in the same fashion, he took the cup. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you. Father, we thank you for that mighty stream of grace, that mighty river of grace that was opened at Calvary, that continues to flow to the church, through the church, to the world. And Father, I pray that those who comprise the church would say yes and amen to Jesus, that they would resist the devil, that he might flow through them, that, Lord, the hundreds of millions, if not billions, of believers in the earth, there would be not one kink in the hose, there would not be one restriction of the grace of God flowing to them and through them to our world that is such need of Jesus Christ. Lord, I look at the streets today and I see places where there is no grace. Lord, I look at the arguments, I hear the voices that are raised, and I hear voices in which there is no grace. These are grace-starved people searching for something that can only be found in Christ. And God, we pray for our nation this morning. God, we pray for a great outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon our nation. That, Lord, even as you poured out your Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as you poured out your Spirit in various revivals down through history, as you poured out your Spirit in the Jesus movement that so many of us are still familiar with, that you would pour out your Spirit afresh today, God. And that grace that so wonderfully refreshed our lives would be able to go out and cleanse our streets and save people and convert them to Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord Jesus. We give you praise and honor. We thank you for the grace flowing from the unconquered throne of Christ. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.